16. Let's give the guys a big hand for leading us in our music this morning. Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Had a pastor many years ago that told me, before I was even called to preach, he said, "Roy, I find it almost always to be this way, that when I preach on hell, when I preach on spiritual warfare, the roof seems to cave in my personal life." He said the spiritual warfare is palpable. Haven't felt that as much this week as I have in some weeks past. But what he said is true. I will be so glad when I get to Revelation chapter 20. However, we've got miles to go before we sleep. Miles to go before we sleep. This morning, I'm preaching on the wrath of God again, because that's what the book is dealing with. And as an expositional preacher of the Word of God, I've got to deal with it. And guess what? I need to hear it, and you need to hear it. And it may not be not so much because most of the people here are headed for hell in a hay basket, but what it does for me is it opens my eyes and gives me a new passion to see lost family members, lost people in my community come to know the Lord, because this is what they're facing. And we need to also remember, as I'll close with today, when you and I as believers stand before Jesus Christ, we're not going to be standing there in our righteousness. We're not going to be standing there in our good works, even though we did good works through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be standing there clothed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. But there are many people across our globe who are quite unhappy with the biblical view of God. And two things many of them hate most about the biblical view of God are His wrath and His justice. There are many people, even within the Southern Baptist Convention today, that cry out for justice, and we should cry out for justice to be done. But my friend, in a fallen world, complete justice will never be done. But the one is coming who will, for the first time in the history of the world, execute perfect justice. And He will pour out His perfect, holy wrath. But these people who don't like the biblical view of God, they gleefully use God's wrath to try and somehow discredit God, to try and somehow malign Him, is wicked and immoral. For instance, back in a 2000 book, God Is Not Great, subtitled How Religion Poisons Everything, the so-called new atheist, Christopher Hitchens, described Revelation as a collection of the deluded fantasies of John. He goes on to say, "Nothing proves the man-made character of all religion as obviously as the sick mind of God who designed hell." His fellow atheist, Richard Dawkins, who is much more famous, wrote in his 2006 book, The God Delusion, he says, "Teaching children something like the punishment of sins in an eternal hell is a worse form of child abuse than their sexual molestation by Roman Catholic priests." That's what the world thinks of the justice of God. That's what unbelievers think of the wrath of God, some of these unbelievers in high places. But even some cold evangelicals, purported believers of the Scriptures, take aim at God's wrath, especially the Bible's picture of God's wrath that burns toward unrepentant sinners and sins. In a book published back in 2000, Joel Green and Mark Baker argue that, and I quote, "The scriptures as a whole provide no ground whatsoever for a portrait of an angry God needing to be appeased by any kind of atoning sacrifice." Folks, without Christ's atoning sacrifice, we'd all be under the wrath of God. Steve Chalk argues that the very idea of God's wrath against sin and sinners makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to pay evil with evil. Those last two books were published by InterVarsity Press and Zondervan, both who pride themselves on being evangelical publishers. I suppose you could say the doctrines of the wrath and justice of God have fallen on hard times in the 2000s. There's no way anyone can believe any of what I've just read when confronted with passages like the one that we're going to be exploring this morning. For instance, look at chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple," that is the temple in heaven, "saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth.'" This command comes from the inner sanctuary of heaven, the very temple in heaven where God dwells in his eternal being. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in a few moments, this is God speaking. The angels are his servants, and the bowls contain his wrath that is about to be poured out in his vengeful judgment upon people who have refused him and shaken their fist at the very idea of his lordship. So the Bible plainly and very unambiguously teaches the terrible doctrine of the wrath of God. And not only does God speak in verses 5 and 6, defending his wrath against sin and sinners, the angel extravagantly praises him for doing so. Look at verse 5. "And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.'" He then gives the reason why God's wrath is to be praised in verse 6. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Church, as believers, we as believers need to defend these truths against the scorn of this world. And one of my goals today is to teach you exactly how to do that with 4 points. Well, preacher, folks just don't want to hear it. They never have. Well, preacher, folks don't want to hear it anyway. So, the truth is the truth. And folks, I don't mean to take your Bible and club them over the head with it. I don't mean to shout and scream at them. I'm talking about lovingly confronting them with the wrath and the justice of God that awaits them if they die unrepentant from sin. Has it been 2-3 weeks back, we had a couple of visitors here. As a matter of fact, one Sunday there, we had 3 different sets of visitors from out of state, and one of them pulled me aside when preaching on a similar subject 2-3 weeks back, 4 at the most. And the lady told me in the sanctuary, she said, "I've been a member of such and such a church for over 30 years, and I've never heard any of my pastors, speak one time on either the wrath or the judgment of God." Folks, that's where this world is. And in many cases, that's where our churches are. And if a man, woman, boy, or girl dies without Christ or is still on this earth when these events take place, he or she will face God's wrath for all eternity. And if they were people in your circle of family or friends, you will have their blood on your hands if you've never lovingly shared the gospel with them. Now, folks, once again, I'm not talking about clubbing them over the head with the Bible. I'm talking about letting them see that what you share with them is coming from a heart of love. Folks, there's a way of sharing the gospel that actually runs people away from the gospel. But do it in a winsome way. Let it come from a believing heart. I've sat with my uncle on a few occasions. I was halfway raised with him. He was 5 years older than me and mean as a striped snake. The only boy in mama's family and spoiled, stinking, rotten. But folks, it helps when you share the gospel with them to have tears in your eyes when you do so. That way they know you mean business. And that way they know that you love and care for them. Well, this causes me to ask, do we, the church, really believe in God's wrath against sin and sinners? I hear this said all the time, and I understand what people are trying to communicate through this, but it's still not biblical. Well, preacher, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Folks, as we're going to see in this passage, it's not sin that's burning in hell. It's unrepentant sinners who are burning in hell. And they won't endure it for 30 minutes or an hour or a day or a week or a month or a year or a decade or a century or a millennium or even a million years. They will be under God's wrath forever. Can't imagine that. My mind isn't large enough to wrap around that truth. We urgently need to speak these truths to ourselves, and we urgently need to speak these truths to others. Most common excuse I hear is, preacher, all it's going to do is drive them away. Well, drive them to what? They're already headed to hell. Where else could it drive them? Share the gospel in love. And I want us to see what today's seven verses say about God's wrath. And this will help you to defend these doctrines with people who don't believe in it. I remember college back in 1985 to 1989, I seldom ran into anybody that believed in hell. I seldom ran into anybody that believed Jesus would ever judge this world. I seldom run into anybody that believed one needed to repent of their sins. I can't imagine what college campuses are like today. But my goal is to help you to sort of defend the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God. In chapter 16, verses 1 and 5, the first thing we see when we speak about the wrath of God is the holiness of God's wrath. The holiness of God's wrath. Remember that chapter 15 ended with the inner sanctuary in heaven so filled with smoke, literally so filled with the Shekinah glory of God that no one was able to enter the heavenly temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now that being the case, no one but God could be speaking from inside this temple this morning, this temple in heaven. In addition, Psalm 27, verse 4 tells us that to see the interior of the earthly temple, the temple that Solomon built, the temple that was later reconstructed, but to see the interior of the old covenant temple was literally to see the beauty of Yahweh, the most sacred name of God. Well, how much more this will be the case of the temple in heaven from which that temple was modeled. My friend, as glorious as Herod's temple was, it paled in comparison to the heavenly temple from which God is uttering these words this morning. This tells us an important truth about God's wrath that comes from heaven's inner sanctuary where God dwells. Like everything else associated with God, His wrath should be beautiful in the eyes of the believer. Well, Brother Roy, why would you say that? Because God's wrath is God's wrath. It's not my wrath, and it's not your wrath. Folks, our wrath, I would wager to say, preachers aren't supposed to wager, are they? I would wager to say that our wrath, 95 to 98% of the time, is not a holy wrath. It's a sinful wrath. God's wrath is completely holy. And God never flies off the handle the way we do. God's anger is a slow, measured, long-suffering anger. And when God gets angry, He has the right to get angry. When God expresses His wrath, even His wrath is expressed through His holiness. Look at verse 1 again. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple in heaven, saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." And when the critics ask how God can react so violently against His creatures, the first important answer is that God is perfectly and infinitely holy, and that it's the sins of man that have brought about His wrath. His holiness must abhor evil. God cannot stand in the presence of sin. God cannot tolerate our sin. Man's evil sin explains God's wrath. As a matter of fact, David wrote in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh, God, the most sacred name of God, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Folks, the stress on God's holiness reminds us not to compare God's wrath to our sinful and sulking wrath. John Stott reminds us that the wrath of God is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Look at verse 5 again. "And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.'" The angel in charge of the waters here vindicates God's wrath as well. And he sets forth God's character in doing so. Here the eternity and holiness of God work together in ensuring that God must always respond to sin with His burning wrath. The old Puritan John Ark says on this, "God can no more cease to hate impurity than He can cease to love holiness. God should not renounce Himself, deny His own essence and His own divinity, if His aversion to evil could be changed." Folks, the reason people, including Hitchens and others, the reason they react so violently against God's wrath is that they lack His utter revulsion of evil. They love their sin. And their loving their sin causes them to hate God's wrath and judgment even more. So the first reason God's wrath is just and holy is because of His wrath. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, and we'll see again in verses 6 and 7, we see the vengeance of God's wrath. The vengeance of God's wrath. Another reason for God's wrath is His vengeance against His enemies. Who is it who receives God's wrath? Verse 2, "Those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped His image." Folks, God's wrath in this context falls upon an unbelieving world because they serve and worship His supreme enemy, the dragon, Satan, and the two beasts that we have studied in this book. His wrath is vented on those who are controlled by the devil. Now, a lot of people think when believers get to heaven, we're going to experience some degree of God's wrath and all this. No, your wrath, my wrath as a believer was experienced fully by Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. The believer is not under God's wrath, nor will you ever be under God's wrath. Now, God disciplines us God corrects us. And God corrects us to drive us to Himself and His forgiveness. In addition, we see in verse 6 that God's enemies, notice here, have shed the blood of saints and prophets. God thus repays them for the violence and scorn that they had poured upon His people, upon His church. This is why Paul urged Christians in Romans 12:19 to never avenge themselves on the wicked, but to leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Back in chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs under the altar, remember them. I keep going back to that because so much of the remainder of Revelation hinges on chapter 6. But back in chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs under the altar, those who had been killed, those who had been slaughtered for their faith, the martyrs under the altar had cried out for God's wrath to avenge their blood that the wicked had shed. Therefore, the background of God's wrath are the prayers of His suffering people. In today's verse 7, John says, He heard cries from the altar in heaven saying what? Saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments." I believe this cry is coming from those same martyrs under the altar. Only here they're affirming their satisfaction with the outpouring of God's wrath on their wicked persecutors and on their killers. I've said a few times, mentioned last Sunday, I think one of the reasons I have difficulty understanding God's wrath, one of the reasons you have difficulty understanding God's judgment, is because we've never suffered like these New Testament saints. I'm looking over this crowd this morning. None of us have been killed due to our faith. You wouldn't be here today if you had been killed due to your faith. You've never been arrested because of your faith. You've never been caned because of your faith. Folks, if we had gone through the torture that these saints under the altar had gone through and losing their lives in the process, we'd have a lot less problem with the wrath of God and with the judgment of God. When I speak of the vengeance of God's wrath, I'm simply saying it's necessary in saving His people from the wicked. In Matthew 6, verse 13, Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Deliver us from evil." And it's through God's wrath on the ungodly that God fully answers that prayer. This simply means that God's vengeful wrath is His redeeming wrath. The vengeful outpouring of God's wrath at the end of the age will have the results of finally delivering the people of God and giving the victory of eternal rest. Folks, if God never dealt with the enemies of the kingdom of God, we would never have heaven. He must, because His holiness demands it. The holiness of God's wrath, the vengeance of God's wrath. Then in verses 5 through 9, we see the justice of God's wrath. Look, if you would, at verses 5 through 7. I'm going to take these together. "And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because You have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments.'" My friend, don't miss the fact that the judgments of the seven bowls very closely parallel the previous seven trumpets. As a matter of fact, they line up almost perfectly together. The main difference is that while the trumpet judgments only affected one-third of the earth, because those judgments were judgments of warning to people who still had time to repent, these bowl judgments affect all of their targets. Why? Verse 6, because judgment is falling, from which there is no repentance. This is speaking to the final judgment, The wicked are finally getting what they deserve. Folks, one thing we can do as Christians, we can thank God every day that we won't be getting what we deserve. That's why the Bible calls it grace. We didn't deserve it. Some still object to the very idea of this, though. First, some argue that this means that it is God Himself from whom Christians must be saved. And of course, the Bible's response is, of course. The chief and ultimate threat against sinful mankind is indeed God Himself. The holy, righteous, and just God must and will personally judge sin by pouring out the bowls of His holy wrath. This is why Hebrews 10:31 urges us to embrace Jesus for salvation, since it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Secondly, others say God's wrath conflicts with His Sermon on the Mount. Didn't Jesus, this is the one I hear most often, didn't Jesus urge His followers to turn the other cheek? Didn't He tell the people to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them? If God teaches non-retaliation there, but then pours His wrath upon sinners in retributive justice, isn't this God telling us to do something or not to do something that He here is actually doing? Well, the simple answer to that is yes. For the very reason that God is different from us and is able to dispense justice perfectly. How many people have you ever killed with your thoughts? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? I've killed at least as many that fell in the D-Day landings of World War II. Richard and I were talking about that topic this morning. How many people have you killed in your mind? I'd hate to know. I'd hate to know how many I have over the years. And folks, any thought of vengeance is belched from hell. It's God who revenges. Paul informs us in Romans 12:19 that we're not to exact revenge because we know He will. Once again, vengeance is mine. I will repay, thus says the Lord. It doesn't say vengeance is yours, you need to repay. It says the opposite of that. God has us not do what He precisely does because it's Him that's going to do it. He is God, and we're not. Merely glancing at the first three bowls of God's wrath, we see that they give us just recompense for human sin. You'll notice these after verse 7. Bowl number 1, the beast worshipers bore His mark, thinking to partake of earthly beauty and pleasure. Doesn't that describe our world today to perfection? We're so concerned with how we look. Some people will spend 20 hours a week working out. My good night. I've got better things to do with my time. Now, I work out, I walk, and I do all that, but some people's lives revolve around all that. But notice here, they're into beauty and pleasure. Bowl number 1, God pours out sores and boils on their flesh. Bowl number 2, they murder the righteous. They kill the godly. God turns their waters into cesspools of blood and death. Bowl number 3, the wicked sought peace on earth by aligning themselves with the very powers of hell. In the fourth bowl, God scorches them with the fire from heaven. Do I believe in global warming? I believe the earth is heating up. I believe it has very little to do with our activity. We've seen those cycles throughout the history of the world. But I'm here to tell you, before the Lord returns with His saints, there will be considerable global warming. And there won't be anything that anybody can do about it because it's part of His judgment upon this world. So we see the holiness of God's wrath. We see the vengeance of God's wrath that He can only work out. We see the justice of God's wrath because God's the only one who can work true justice. Then in verse 7, we see the benefits of God's wrath. Preacher, did I hear you right? the benefits of God's wrath? Exactly. Look at verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, I believe this is the same altar from chapter 6 where the martyrs are underneath the altar. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. God's wrath is beneficial because it upholds God's law for the well-being of all creation. Folks, the world will never be whole. The world will never be good. The world will never be at peace as long as evil runs amok. Never. So, what good news it is that God's wrath is directed at all sin and evil so that the world will be cleansed in the end and God's righteousness is going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the greatest thing that ever could happen. King David anticipated this when he wrote in Psalm 58:11, men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. My friend, when sinners sometimes struggle with the terrible doctrine of God's wrath, we might point them to the book of Romans that solves the problem of God's wrath. In Romans 3:25, Paul identifies Christ Jesus as the one whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Everything in Romans before that verse was bad news, given God's anger against sin. For instance, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Paul then added in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. He then summarizes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore all are under the wrath of God. Aren't you thankful the book of Romans didn't end there? But the good news that we need declares that God sent his son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, that is, a sacrifice to bear the wrath of God in the place of those who receive him by faith. Before this statement, everything is bad news in Romans. After that statement, everything is good news in the book of Romans. After the provision of God's grace, everything is good for the believer in the remainder of the book. Revelation 16 has answered complaints against God's wrath by showing us that his wrath is holy, vengeful, just, and even beneficial for the believer. But for sinners who are under the threat of God's wrath, the true and only solution to the wrath of God is to believe in Jesus so as to be freed from the righteous judgment that our sins deserve. Once we find a refuge from sin and the cross of Jesus Christ, we no longer marvel at the supposed problem of God's wrath. Seeing the evil of sin and the holiness of God, we realize that his wrath is the most logical and reasonable thing in all the world. Our marvel is then directed to the joy and the wonder of the redeeming grace of God in Christ by which the Son bore the penalty of our sins. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, if you're a Christian, your sin was nailed there with him. He was our substitute. No one ever sung a song entitled Amazing Wrath. Why? Because wrath is God's most obvious response to sin. But grace truly is amazing. This is why we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Why? Because of the grace of God. And once we fled to Christ for salvation, the very characteristics that make God's wrath so terrible now become the source of our greatest joy. God is holy, and through faith in Christ, sinners like you and me are forgiven and cleansed to be the holy ones of God. Yes, the wrath of God is vengeful, But to those who believe in Jesus, they become the children of God who receive His watchful care. The wrath of God is just, so that every sin will receive its retribution. But for those of us who are covered and forgiven by God's Son, God canceled the debt that stood against us by nailing that debt to the cross. And as a result, we've been cleansed. We've been sanctified. We've been adopted. We've been forgiven. Thank you, Lord. Yes, God's judgments are righteous. Yes, they're true. And we glory even more because the righteous God has brought us salvation through the blood of His Son, that we who deserve His wrath might receive instead the glory of His grace. You know what happened? The moment you were saved, you traded your sin for His holiness. You transferred your judgment to His shoulders. Child of God, what a mighty, what a gracious, what a glorious, and what a matchless God we serve. Lost person, please flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Brother Roy, you just don't know everything I've done. No, I don't, and I don't want to know. But God knows, and He's willing to forgive you if you would repent, if you'll believe the gospel, if you'll believe that the perfectly holy Christ died in your place so you could become holy. You've got to believe that. You've got to repent of your sins. Repentance is the first work of grace. It's the first work of regeneration. You've got to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And folks, that's called sanctification. That's a battle. That's a struggle. But thank God for the struggle. Thank God for the battle, because it's through that sanctification that we become the image of Christ before others. You must believe, you must repent. And of course, salvation involves you must trust Christ completely to forgive you of your sins. I meet so many people today, and I know you do as well, when you share the gospel with them, whose response is something along the line of, well, I'm trying a lot harder. I'm doing a little better. I don't cuss as much as I used to. I don't drink as much as I used to. I don't dip and chew like I used to. I certainly treat my wife a lot better than I did 10 years ago. You know, all that's wonderful. But none of that saves. Flee to Christ for salvation. Flee to the cross for salvation. Give your all to Him. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank You for the cross. Lord, I thank You for the first three chapters of Romans, but I especially thank You for the remaining 13. God, I thank You that You're a just and holy God. And I thank You that the day is coming when all government corruption, when all lying, when communist regimes, when wicked capitalistic regimes are going to be brought before You, and they will be judged. And they will receive perfect justice. Lord, we thank You as believers that our salvation is anchored in You, that it can never be altered, that it can never be changed, because You are a changeless God. You are a God who keeps Your promises with Your people, including the promise of salvation. And Lord, I ask that You would walk these pews today through the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that You would convict people to flee to You for salvation. Lord, I pray that during this time of invitation, you'll call people to our minds, family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers that don't know the Lord. And Lord, may you help us to cry their names to you. God, save them. And Lord, I pray that during this time of invitation, that if there's anyone that doesn't know you, that you would remind them of what's coming if they continue to refuse to repent. Lord, we love you. Lord, you're a God of wrath. You're a God of justice. Lord, you're also a God of love and mercy. And may we never forget it. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen and amen.